All right, let's look at Galatians. What we have covered is the greeting and the occasion and theme, their defection from the gospel. Then we looked at section 1, Paul's authority defended because the Judaizers, who said it's great that you Gentiles want to be saved, but to do that, you have to become a Jew. You have to get circumcised or obeying the law of Moses and so on. And to do that, they had to cast doubt on Paul's authority. So he defended that expertly, of course. And then secondly, the true doctrine explained. But we've come now to section 3, the Christian practice exhorted. We've looked at the exhortation to stand firm in freedom. We are always in a battle. I've often thought and likened it to roller skating up a slight hill, that if you just stand still, you're going to backslide. You have to keep working at it to gain your momentum against, rather than the pull of gravity, the pull of the world, the pull of rational, of materialistic, of evolutionary thought. And so he's saying, stand firm. You understand that this has been revealed to us from God. It is the truth. Stand firm in that. Then secondly, the exhortation to walk by the Spirit. And this is not some, dare I say, Looney Tune concept of waiting for a voice to tell you which sock to pull out of the drawer. This is you actually learning what the Spirit inspired in the Word of God, understanding God's will, and then submitting to that. Walk by the Spirit. So caution within liberty, contrast of love and law, the obligation to walk by the Spirit. Walk is always a symbol of passing through this life. They did a lot of walking rather than driving in those days, so walk. And then we've come now to the conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. So indulgence in fleshliness defeats obedience to God, while yielding to the Spirit achieves it. Yielding to the Spirit is what we generally call self-control. Self-control is not so much self-taking control as it is self-letting go and letting the Holy Spirit do His work, that to do what God has called you to do and giving you the power, the ability to do it. So obligation to walk by the Spirit, well, indulgence in the fleshliness defeats obedience while yielding to the Spirit achieves obedience. It is not so much you doing as it is you yielding your life to what He says. You don't do the things He says don't do, and you get active doing the things that He says to do. That is obedience. That is yielding to the Spirit. Then we went through the works of the flesh. These are manifest. These are open for people to see. And then the fruit of the Spirit, and there were 9 of them. We've finished that last time, which was not last week, but last time. And we're now in the last part of that. God's will verifies this fruit. The second part of verse, chapter 5, verse 23, is against such there is no law. Dealing with the Galatians who were being tempted by the Judaizers to adopt the Mosaic law as the law of their life, he says, if you have the fruit of the Spirit, in essence, you're obeying God's law. God's will be done when you have the Holy Spirit in your life and He is producing the fruit, the spiritual fruit. So against us, there is no law. And of course, we understand that no one passes laws that forbid such gracious attitudes and such true Christian behavior. Everybody approves of that. The person who's really showing and producing the fruit of the Spirit in their life are people want to be around because they're nice, they're not critical, they're not, you know, growing a green beard and stealing Christmas. They're just not doing those things. So it's one of those things where God approves of it, man approves of it, even though they might argue with the philosophy of it. They approve of the way the life turns out here. So we come then to point E, this fruit, fruit of the Spirit, separates the good from the bad trees. Now, he doesn't say trees here, but I am casting back to the illustration that Christ gave. He says, now they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections, the King James margin says, or passions here, and lusts. So lusts are simply a word for desire, not restrictive of any particular desire, but all desires. So my concept here is they that are Christ's are the truly saved. Now, as soon as you start saying that, there are people saying, now you're not supposed to judge, you're not supposed to judge. No, that's true. We are not the judge. So we cannot judge people's hearts. The Old Testament saying that man looks on the outward appearance and God looks on the heart is not a condemnation of man. It's just a recognition that that's the way it is. Don't presume you may look on somebody's heart. You then actually judge them according to only what you can see and hear and so on. There was a time in my junior high life where I was a Christian, without a doubt, but I was so desperate for friendship in the public school world that I was telling dirty jokes, I was saying all things. And in fact, it dawned on me at one point that anybody who would follow me around my school day would be convinced that I was not saved, but I had never heard the gospel at all. I was not a church attender. But when I got home and felt convicted of that, and when I would fall on my knees and ask God to forgive me day by day, that's when my Christian life was being shown, but it was in secret. It should have been the other way around. But the not that you hide your sin, I'm just saying it shouldn't have been public, but my bad life was public. That's when I finally asked the Lord. I said, why is it that I don't have any strength? I keep trying, I keep vowing, I keep doing this. And all of a sudden, and I think this is the way God speaks to me, I had this image in my mind of an athlete, like a Olympic athlete, who says, I just don't have the strength I used to. And they said, it's because you've stopped eating. You have no nutrition. You're not getting anything. You're not taking anything worthwhile. And with that, and I actually had to stop and think that through. Well, that's me. That's me not feeding on the Word of God. Just leaving me to my own strength. And without that, then I had no strength. So we're not judging. We are saying they that are Christ are the truly saved, because he's just been talking about the fruit of the Spirit. That's where the tree comes in. You know, you examine the fruit and you can tell what kind of tree it comes from. And this, let me remind you of Christ's illustration of the Christian and non-Christian, Matthew 7:17 to 20, Jesus said it this way, even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt, word meaning rotten, tree rotten in its heart, bringeth forth evil fruit, bad fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. It's built within the nature of it that the good tree brings forth good fruit, and vice versa. Then he says, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. You don't have to judge the rottenness of their heart. But we are told here to recognize the fruit that's coming from some part of rottenness within them. So God does not condemn a man for producing bad fruit. I want you to see this. He's not saying, oh, you produced a bad apple? Well, you're condemned. That's not it. He is condemned this non-Christian, is condemned because he is a bad tree. You see the difference? He's a bad tree that can produce only bad fruit. This isn't a one-time off thing where, well, you got one bad apple, so I'm going to chop you down and burn you up. No, this is finding that that's all it can produce. It's a bad tree. So we may not judge a man's soul, but we should judge the fruit of his life. That's why he says, by their fruits ye shall know them. We should have that kind of discernment. I've never really understood what I, you know, see in the TV shows and movies and stuff, that the girl was always attracted to the bad boy. You know, I never quite got that concept, because if you're bad in one area, you're going to be bad in another. You know, it's like all these stories where the guy gets his girlfriend involved in killing his wife so he can have her money, and I'll marry you. He said, great, I want to marry a murderer. You know, there's, what sense does this make, you know? You're going to be in safe hands with me after we murder my wife, you know? The one speaks of the other. So when our fruit is the fruit of the Spirit, we show ourselves to be real Christians. It's one thing to say, I remember back when I went forward in church and I committed my life to the Lord. But several of us, me included, have actually walked that path and made a prayer and so on. Nothing really was changing in our hearts. So the fact that you did an action and maybe followed it with baptism, maybe followed it with church attendance, maybe followed it with being a member of a church faithfully and so on. But that's not what we should base our testimony on. We should not count on the fact that we're saved simply because we made a decision back in some time past. Many have made decisions that then went on to live lives without any fruit of the Spirit. So, as we saw earlier, the concept of crucifying the flesh that he mentions in this verse is not talking about hurting yourself, being the flagellants of the Roman Catholic sect that takes whips and marches down the road and whipping the back until blood runs on a trail behind them to show how bad they're treating the flesh, which seems to be, by contrast, to be helping the Spirit. But it means living our lives as slaves, willing slaves, to show love and meet the needs of those that God brings into our path. This is you giving up on directing your life. This is you letting God be the one who sets things before you that makes you the person that you ought to be. Let's just settle on the motto. It is not about us. Not about us. Crucifying the flesh has nothing to do with mistreating the body that God gave us. All right, number five. So I think my daughter took a picture of the glass or something, and said, some people say the body is a temple of God. Mine is more like a bouncy castle. And I identify with that. But the thing is, you know, for the Christian, when the Holy Spirit lives within us, he has made our body a temple. We ought to be treating it well. Number five, then, we come to the encouragement to consistency. Consistency is the big trial, isn't it? We can do right with our own steel will for a whole day, you know, and then we fall back. Being consistent is just doing it step by step, every day. Verses 25 and 26. First of all, he says, act as sons of God. He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We ought to act as we do because we are what we are. We ought to choose what we choose because we believe what we believe. These things make a difference. The doctrine that you hold to actually molds the way you would walk in practice. So act in your life as you are in God's reality. Do not act as you feel. Dr. Bob Senior, no, Junior used to say, I never feel saved before the second cup of coffee in the morning. Now, I would feel very unsaved if I had to drink two cups of coffee, but you understand what he's saying, that whole waking up thing and all of that. So do not act as you feel. Do not follow the desires of the flesh. You don't have to. You know, the devil made me do it. Nobody makes you do it. This is you choosing. Act as those with a proud heritage, the sons of God himself. The old movies where the mother says, remember, you're carrying our name with you as you go out into the world, you know. And this is us. We have a name to uphold. We have a God as our Father that we're to honor. The second thing that he says is to reject offensive pride. And let me just say, by the way, that your pride and my pride is always offensive. When I recognize pride in you, it's offensive. Because you're taking credit for something that God and others working in you. And when I find my pride showing itself, it's offensive to me as well. But it's a lot easier to overlook on me, just let you know. So I do need you to say that sounded proud when you were talking about that. Okay, there's the sounds of pride right there. Verse 26, let us not be desirous of vain glory. Vain is empty. Of vain glory, boasting. Provoking one another, because it's offensive. Envying one another. You know, your pride says, I should have what you have, more than you should have it. So vainglory is empty or worthless honor. He then presents two forms of empty honor. And I want you to notice that he's kind of playing one off the other here. Provoking one another and envying one another. Provoking one another. This pictures the person who feels he is more important than others are. Provoking literally means challenging to a combat or to a contest. This is the guy that, you know, oh yeah? Well, how about this, you know? So he feels superior and he challenges, provokes others to prove how great he is. So that's the one side, vain glory, vain honor. Then envying one another pictures the guy on the other side of that who feels inferior. Everybody else has what I want and what I need. And in a very different way, he's also full of himself. He always compares himself with others and feels less than them. I was so surprised in junior high school when my youth pastor called me and he said, I just wanted to talk to you about a little problem. What's that? And I was a good church boy, you know, active and so on. But I was very shy. So I didn't have lots of friends. I had a few friends that I'd let into my little shy circle. And he said, well, people say you're proud, arrogant. And I was surprised in two ways. One is that people were thinking about me. I didn't think that they did that. And secondly, that of all the things, being so shy and timid, that I would be thought proud. And then he revealed an interpretation of my life. And he said, yeah, they say you have only a few of your chosen friends and you don't let anybody else in. I said, I guess that's true. I just hadn't thought of it that way. It's not that we thought we were too good for anybody. We thought nobody else would want to be friends with us. It changed the way I thought about things. Because I began to recognize that if people were wanting me to pay attention to them, then I could do that. I could be the person who comes up and says, hi, how are you doing? That I never thought I had the strength to do that as a timid person. You know, why would I, as a person looking at me like, who do you think you are talking to me? But they wanted that. And if I understood that they wanted that, then I was happy to try to meet that need and to make them feel better about themselves. And it changed the way I thought about me and about relationship with others. So I was the envying guy, but they saw it as full of myself. Both attitudes feed empty honor. Empty honor. Both are self-centered. So let's settle on the motto, it is not about me. It's not about poor me. It's not about big me. It's not about me. It's about you sharing the love of God and asking others, how's it going? No, really, how is it going? And how can I help? This is where you can act on the motive of love. We come to point C then, exhortation to fulfill responsibilities to others. Verses 1 to 12 of chapter 6. Here we come into the conclusion of the book. Paul here deals with specific examples of how to serve one another in love. He had told us this, that the essence of the Christian life was serving one another through love. We're not doing things that makes us feel good by helping others that might actually damage them, like putting money in the hands of an alcoholic or drug addict or something. That's not a loving thing. That may make you feel good that you did something, you know, but it's not a thing out of love. Love would find out what is the real need. So here's some specific examples. Paul, you've given us the principle. Could you give us some examples? Now, of course, they didn't ask that because he's writing a letter to them, but he deals with that automatically. Number one, assist the spiritually weak. Now, the critical person would look around and say, you ought to be at the level I am. You didn't read it in Leviticus, did you? That's probably a problem. My mind goes back to raising our children and how excited we were with the first steps, you know. And, you know, three steps before they fell down. We were so happy of that. We didn't say, well, dummy, you fell down. You can't even walk. What's the matter with you? You know, you don't treat your children like that. It's the advance, it's the good thing that you are thrilled with and you appreciate that. I always liked the story of the guy dragging a chain, you know, and he says, why in the world are you dragging a chain? He says, you ever try to push one of them? Well, you know, people are hard if you're always trying to push them. But if you can praise the good that you see in them, you begin to lead them. They begin to say, huh, somebody like that, huh? They begin to focus on their life and the things that people approve of, people like. And you can lead them that way. Not quite drag them like a chain, but you understand. Restore faulty brethren. Brethren, if or although a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Do you see how opposite pride that is? Considering self, lest you be also be tempted. Now, you might not be tempted to do what they're doing. You just might be tempted to be proud and saying, well, that was dumb for you to do that. You know, you should be like me. Now you've just fallen in that. Benjamin Franklin said he couldn't actually get humble. He could act humble, but he couldn't get there because he realized that he would be proud of himself if he was humble. I'm very humble and proud of it. So that was the lady came to Charles Spurgeon and said, oh, Pastor, I'm so excited. I just found out I haven't sinned in 6 months. He says, oh, you must be very proud. She says, I am. She just wasn't counting some of the things that she fell into. So let us carefully, cautiously, considering self and how we are, look at the other person and says, how can I help you up to restore the one who is overtaken in a fault. Now, brethren indicates that he's speaking of the interaction in the church, not confronting the world with its sin. Paul tries to explain this in one of his other epistles. He says, when I told you not to associate with immoral people, I wasn't talking about the world. How could you even go outside if you were never, you know, this is not you retreating from all known sin. He says, but I'm saying if a person claims to be a Christian and is immoral, okay, he is immortal, but also immoral, then he says, well, then you don't have fellowship with them. See? So the point there is that we are to be salt that's actually out into the world holding back corruption. We're to be the light that pierces the darkness. We're not to be hiding from the world, but with other Christians. So this is you interacting with the world, the one another verses. This is how we treat one another within the support group of the church. So this is not confronting the world. So a man is the word anthropos, which is the generic word for humanity, for human. So man or woman, overtaken with a fault, is a picture of being surprised by it. This is where somebody jumps out after on you, overtook you. So it could mean a couple of things. It could mean the person gave in to an impulse and surprised himself with falling into sin. I used to go back to God and asking for forgiveness for my sin that I strayed off and did something else. And I began to ask myself, when did I do that? And I realized that there was a time I was on the straight and narrow, that I was reading the Bible, I was spending time in prayer, I was searching for what God wanted me to do. And at some point, I got my eyes off that, and I took one step towards something else, you see. And that was the beginning of the forking off of the highway and ended up in the pits and the mire and the briars and so on. And so I said, well, instead of just keeping out of the briars but going through the mire, keeping out of the mire and going along the rocky part, why don't I just stay up on the highway and make myself particularly aware of not taking that first step off, which is actually not taking the first look over there, except to say, I don't want to go there, and coming back and staying on track with God. So it could be somebody gave in to an impulse, surprised himself by falling into sin. When we have a sinful habit in the past, as many of us do and did at the time we got saved, we'd already engaged in a sinful process enough that was just habitual with us, it is quite possible to fall into old ways and end up in a sinful activity. That's quite possible, to go back into the rut. On the other hand, it could mean that others surprised the person by catching him in the sin, that they were doing something and turned around and there's a fellow churchmate seeing them in the act, and he thought nobody would notice. In either case, another Christian discovered this person in his trespass. Now, what is our reaction? Aha, you're trying to get by with that. You're trying to do that. I never want to see you again. He says that's not the way we deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our church is not only those who reach a certain level of holiness. This is the place where we can be reminded that we're not there yet, that we're sinners saved by grace, and we're still in training, that God is not done with us yet. Now, ye which are spiritual, this designates the one who has grown in Christ, lives a life that is generally obedient to the word of God, is showing the fruit of the Spirit, Such a person exhibits the fruit of the Spirit in his life. First one of the fruit of the Spirit is what?
Love.
And love says you've fallen into the mire and the pit and the briars. Let me help you out. And let's talk about how to stay out of this pit in our future walks. The mature Christian responds to a sinful brother as a parent does to a fallen child. Tries to help him stand and then avoid situations that cause falls. Restore is used of the early disciples mending their nets as fishermen. So we are trying to restore. We're trying to mend them. We're trying to put them into proper working order again. Now, the person does a sin, they're caught in it, they're overtaken by it. You recognize it. You say, well, I can't get it out of my mind that they actually were involved in that. That seems too strong to, you know, I don't know whether to think of them as Christians or not. Well, Christ had a way of dealing with this. And I think this will get through this before the end here. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. Before the church occurred, he talks about the church here. It was a church, the word means assembly. So that could have been their synagogue, it could have been whatever it is. But the assembly. So he brings up this subject. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, if your brother offends you with a trespass, with a sin, a trespass is stepping into forbidden area. Go, number one, you see my little number one up there. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Do you understand then that this is not putting it on Facebook? This is not telling everybody else about it and calling it around as a prayer request. Oh, pray for that. I just saw him drinking liquor and whatever, you know. This is the point that you go to him personally. Here's the thing about it. If you hear that I have spread the rumor all around that you did bad things, and you did, and then I come to you, I have already made my opinion about you. You're a blabbermouth. So you can't keep things to yourself. So if I go to him first. Now, you see, this works like for me. If I hear a bad report about you, then I don't tell others about it because I'm not necessarily sure that it happened, but maybe I saw it. Maybe I was there. So my first job is to go and talk to you alone about it. Now, I don't know if you understand how that promotes a loyalty within the Christian circles. But it means this, that if I have not come to you and confronted you with something that I heard or saw, then I don't have anything against you. See? I don't have an offense. We're not dealing with an offense. I'm not holding it back because my first step would be to talk to you personally about it. You can be aware that if I haven't come to you, then I don't have an offense. And he says, what's the purpose of you meeting together? If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So what's your purpose? To get this resolved. So the person says, I went to one of my deacons years ago, and I said, I've wrestled with this to even mention it, but if it were on the other foot and you saw my son doing something like this, I would just like a little heads up. I say, I saw your son driving out of a liquor parking lot. I said, I don't know if he's cutting through. I don't know if he was delivering something. I have no idea, but I just saw him coming out, and I knew that he, the deacon, and his family were not into alcohol. So he said, I just want you to know that. And so he checked it out. And there was a phone booth back in those days, phone booth in the parking lot, and he had stopped to make a call. So I was glad that it worked out that way. All right, so you confront the person, you get the thing worked out. Maybe the person says, yeah, I did that, and I opened my mouth before I engaged my brain, before I engaged my heart, and I'm really sorry about that. And so what's happened? Well, you've regained your brother. And this is the purpose of meeting with them, not to chew them out, not to slap them around, but to regain the brother. But what happens if he says, no, I'm not going to talk to you about this? Well, we have verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then, number two here, second step, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. You don't want it to get into a he said, she said, or he said, he said, or whatever it is, where that's what they say and that's what they say. You're still concerned about the person, but they're not taking your visit seriously. So you ask one other person, possibly two other people. So a total of only two or three gather to go back. Now, you're telling others, but not everybody. You've only spread it out a little bit. And I think, you know, what we would do is to go to prayer and ask God to really motivate the person to change and see the error of his way, and that I'm not the only one who is super critical and so on. And so we would pray and ask God to help this person get right, and that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now we have, you know, a record of what's happening here. So he may be acceptance at this point, and you've regained your brother, or verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, now we come to step three, tell it unto the church. Now this isn't the end, this is the third step of trying to restore the person. You see that? Because he says, but if he neglect to hear the church, what would the church be hearing, be saying? The church would mean that everybody in our assembly would, as they had opportunity to speak to that person and encourage them to get right with God. Now the whole church knows, the whole church is concerned, the whole church is trying to lure them back. And if he neglects to hear that, he says, well then, Christ says, at that point, you've gone personally, you've taken one or two with you, and now the whole church has tried to witness this person. If they will not hear, if they neglect to hear the church, then you say, well, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now, that doesn't mean you burn him at the stake or you shoot him in the head. That's not how we treat sinners. We recognize that there's nothing responding to the Holy Spirit in their life. So it means that we can't accept them as a member of our church, because the whole reason they were accepted as a member is that we agreed with their testimony that they're saved. Now it looks like they're not. They're acting as though they're not. They have convinced us that there's a doubt. And so now officially, this means that, you know, they calls up and says, hey, you want to have lunch? And they say, I can't, I'm sorry. You're going to treat them as a sinner that you don't want influencing your life. But you're going to witness to them, and you're going to show love to them and try to bring them back into fellowship. All right, we'll stop there and look at this whole thing of doing it in the spirit of meekness, lest you are tempted. We'll get into that next time as God allows. Comments or questions? This loyalty thing is important, because I would love to think that if you were upset with me about some wrong I did or perceived wrong, that you recognize that the first person you should be talking to is just you and me personally, see, rather than hearing, well, they've been talking about this all around the church, see. That actually is an offense in itself. So the three steps. First is you personally. And loyalty kind of demands that. And I think you can count on that, because if I haven't come to you personally, as I have not to any of you, then I don't have a problem with you. And I'm not telling other people that I have a problem with you or that you have a problem. It just isn't happening. Yes. Okay, I have a problem now.
No. What's the story about the Cadillacs?
Oh, the overhearing about the problem, yeah. The person stopped giving to a school, Christian school. And so the president called him up and said, well, I understand you seem to be upset, and somebody said that you're upset with the school. And he said, well, I'm upset with you. And he says, I'm sorry about that, and probably my offensive attitude of pride, but what was it specifically? He says, well, I heard you had two Cadillacs. He says, if you have money to buy two Cadillacs, well, I'm not going to give you my money. And he says, well, I can't even imagine who would have said, oh, wait a minute. I sent out a prayer request a while back saying that the doctor has found out I had two cataracts in my eyes. Oh. If the person had come to him personally and said, no, it's a mistake. Cataracts. Then he would have understood. Wouldn't have misunderstood. Wouldn't have prejudged the person. Good story. I understand it's supposed to be true, so it didn't happen to me personally, but it was told as a true story. All right. Well, then let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for giving us the Word of God that shows us life from your point of view. We ask, Father, that you might help us to deal with the ongoing relationship that we have with fellow believers, that we might understand that they are not perfect any more than we are, and will at some point perhaps need to come to us and confront us with a sin, or we to them. And in either case, we ought to recognize it is a loving brother or sister that's trying to encourage us to do what's right. Father, help us then to take the three steps one by one and recognize that we've been completely successful if we have regained our brother. And we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.